All right, a couple of quick announcements before we begin here. We have filled out, I believe, the setup schedule through most of the year. I think we still have, what, November or something?
November, December.
November, December of next year. So if we don't have that filled in the next 6 months, we'll announce that again. So thank you for those of you who apply in that area. Rich wanted to let me know, Rich and Dina, they're going to have a dinner Sunday evening on 1/21, which would be, I assume, 3 weeks from tomorrow, today, 3 weeks from today, I guess. More details will be forthcoming. If you're not invited, don't feel bad. No, they're invited. Just kidding. Joke. That will be on the 21st, time and all of that to be determined. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing with this, our verses here in Isaiah. Thus, here in verse 11, I will visit the inhabited world with misery. And I will visit, again, while the verb is not repeated, the idea of it's the same, I will visit the wicked with punishment. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And again, the verb still governs this. I will make mankind scarcer than the gold of Ophir. And I did realize I did leave out a word here. And I don't know how that happened, but it did. So... when that phrase, I will visit the world with misery, again, distress, injury, ra'ah. The second part of that, I will visit the wicked with punishment. I did not have the noun in there for whatever reason, don't know. But it's a masculine singular noun construct with a third masculine plural suffix of the verb own. It's just an apostrophe O-N there. So I will get that. I will have to make that correction in the notes. So when we make the corrections, let's see, how are we going to do this? When I make that correction today, I'll send out the corrected one so that when I get the corrections back, then I will have the right one. So, okay. So I will visit, and we're down here dealing now with point 15. We did the parallels here. The wicked are paralleled by the inhabited world, which again is designed to indicate the universal scope of evil that dominates the world in the time leading up to the day of the Lord. 16, the Hebrew adjective rashah, evil or wicked, denotes an attitude or lifestyle that is in contrast to the character, attitude, and behavior of God. And 17, the term does not focus on the subjective behavior of the wicked, but on the objective fact that they are wicked. They actually hate the Lord and manifest that hatred by a refusal to submit to Him or to serve Him. And so, again, wickedness, we might say, is a state in which these people choose to live. 2 Chronicles 19:2. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? And Malachi, it's also used there in 3:8. Well, that does not look like the right one.
I think it's 3:18.
3:18, is that it? Okay, let's try that. Yes. Okay, 3:18, let's make that change. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And these are two extremes, the righteous being the adjusted positive believer in that sense, and the wicked being the maladjusted negative believer. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. So 18, in some cases, the term describes those involved in criminal activity. That is certainly one aspect of wickedness. It's not the only one, but that certainly is one way that these people express themselves because they are again, haters of God, at odds with God. They are very often at odds with their fellow man. The wicked desires the booty of evil men, the spoils as they go out and abuse people. But the fruit of the righteous, the root rather of the righteous, yields fruit, good fruit. So they are involved in criminal activity who are often guilty of violating the rights of others in the community because they are oppressive, greedy, and often violent. The wicked man resorts to violence almost out of hand. That's one of the characteristics of these people. This is why we have to watch our mental attitude, because hatred, again, anger, these types of things, impatience even, and we might call it in a lesser realm, which leads to impatience, leads to anger, leads to hatred, leads to gunshots on the road. And it doesn't take long to get there, as you probably have watched on the news, for people to have this flashpoint and go off and then end up killing somebody. And who knows why? I just saw this story this morning. They still don't even know why it happened. This guy just, they were going along there. Everybody was out eating or whatever they were doing. Somehow they end up getting a fight. He shoots his nephew, shoots his niece, and then kills himself. Now, what happened in that short a time that would have brought all that about? And so, again, the sin nature is of itself. One of the things you see, there we saw it in the days of Noah, the violence that covered the planet. And our entertainment, this is one of the problems. I mean, this is in the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. One of the observations was the more a society is in trouble, the more the way you determine this is by the violence of its entertainment. And as Rome was in its death throes, as it was coming down, the entertainment got increasingly violent. And again, well, you know, I like football and all of that, but watching it nowadays, I mean, it's incredibly violent. And, basketball, which is a non-contact sport, or it's supposed to be, so I'm wondering at what point they're going to allow them to have weapons on the tennis court, in the badminton game, ping pong. Whoops, he was shot as he went for that ball. I mean, and then you look into the violence of our entertainment, the violence that's constantly paraded on television, the murder, the mayhem, all of this. I don't watch any of those cop shows anymore because I can't stand them. But then the violence of things like football or sports, and then the video games, the violence. So as you look back at all you know, these first person shooter games, so this puts people into a mindset. I'm a first-person shooter. And so I'm not saying everybody's going to fall into this, obviously. I mean, I can play a video game and not go out and shoot somebody. But are there times when I want to? Yeah, unfortunately. But see, that's where the recognition of the sin nature, you've got to stay on top of it because it gets easily into these things. And the wicked who have no doctrine, who are at odds with God, they're not interested in reining any of this back where we should be. We have to be cognizant of it. So the wicked, again, point 19, are dishonest in business and were willing to lie in open court. That was one aspect of their wickedness, is this principle of perjury. And this is why. This verse here, you shall not bear a false report. You don't give a false statement to anybody, to the police most especially. You do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. They engaged in plotting against and trapping, taking advantage of poor people. This is another problem of wickedness, is that they tend to prey on the easiest segments of society that they can prey on. The weak, the orphan, the widow, the aged. And there ought to be special places in hell for these people. But there ought to be special places here for them. What we need to do, and I know this wouldn't be popular doctrine in some places, because what essentially has happened in this country is we now have a legalized form of slavery called the prison system. And so what we ought to do is go through the prison system, get our nonviolent people out, if they can be rehabilitated. You're not going to be a real... If you ever saw Shawshank Redemption, it summed it up pretty well. Rehabilitation. Well, that's a made-up word, sonny. It's made up for people like you to sit here and pass judgment. You don't know what rehabilitate. They don't. Prisons don't rehabilitate people. It makes them worse. And they're thrown in there with the worst segment of society. We should at least segregate this, and if we can save any of them, save them. And get these people so where we can get the violent people off of our streets and keep them off. But again, if we would execute justice, we wouldn't need all these prisons. But it's a legalized system of slavery that's been established, and these people. And I it's not that. See, when you go to prison, you forfeit all your rights. You say, well, prisoners have rights. No, they don't. They absolutely. And go to some foreign prison and check it out. If you think our system's tough. If you ever saw that movie, Midnight Express, go check out the Turkish prison system and see how you like it. Or the Siberian prison system. See how people will not like these at all. So, again, they tend to prey on the most vulnerable segments of society. Well, these are the people we want off the streets. Proverbs here, 29:7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. And again, we have to be careful as believers because we have to maintain some level of detachment from all of this. Because number one, we're not going to cure poverty, the poor you have with you always. We're not going to cure homelessness. And I hear these mantras all the time. The war on poverty, the war on drugs, the war on opioids, the war on homelessness. The war on terror. We got so many wars we're fighting, no wonder we can't win. But the reality is you're not going to fix all this. So, but there still should be this level of compassion. And to the extent where we can help, we want to help. That's why we've started yearly. We send off an offering for the legitimate poor. For those who cannot support themselves. But again, we don't do it with the idea, well, we're solving the problem. They're all going to go away or be fixed. They're not. And they are also quite willing to murder. To achieve their wicked ends. Again, in many cases, the conscience of these people is defective, if it's there at all. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. So the accusative object here, point 20, with which God will visit the wicked, is described by the noun aum. I think I left on the transliteration, I left that off. That's apostrophe A-O-N. Again, the radical there, ayin, is a guttural. It's pronounced way back in the throat, and I'm not Semitic, so I'm not even going to. One of the things I can't stand, I know you'll care about this, is watching Alex Trebek try to do every voice in the world because he thinks he's a world citizen. I'm not going to do that. I will not subject you to that. Break into my French accent or my British accent or my Irish, Scottish. What is it? I don't know. It's muddled. That movie, Mrs. Doubtfire. Your accent seems a little muddled. It is, because it's fake. Well, the accusative object here is described by the noun aum or awom. Iniquity, guilt, or punishment. The verb means to bend, twist, or distort. While the noun denotes actions that are crooked, distorted, or perverted. 21, in that regard, the term can deal with the evil deed or its consequences, the iniquity or its judgment. And while both ideas can be present, sometimes the focus is on the infraction. For instance, in Genesis 15:16. This was in a prophecy given to Isaiah about the Egyptian captivity that was coming up. And this prophecy is again, very important for chronological purposes, if nothing else. Now, again, there are other purposes for it. But it is definitely critical in terms of chronology. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And clearly there it's on their infractions, their lifestyles, their behaviors, that's the evil has not reached its maturation or saturation point to where God has to intervene. That God lets people get really, really bad before he intervenes in judgment. This is something that's been evident throughout human history. Because if he gives you volition, he's got to let you use it. I mean, apparently so, because he lets these people do some really horrible, evil stuff and get away with it. Or apparently so, get away with it. And sometimes it focuses on the punishment, as it is here. Genesis 4:13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment, there you have Avon, is too great to bear. And again, he's not talking about what he did. He doesn't see that as being bad. He sees God's reaction to it as being bad, as being over the top. And then also 19:15. No doubt in here, Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the... And again, you can translate this iniquity, and it wouldn't hurt it necessarily, but the idea is the punishment that's coming because of that, that's coming on them. The punishment which this city is about to receive is the idea of sort of an objective genitive there. So 22, while the inhabited world of wicked men are the objects of God's judgment, it is clear from the two statements that follow that the underlying cause of God's wrath is human pride and the manner in which the arrogant conduct themselves. And unfortunately, as we will see in one of them, I believe it's in the Jeremiah passage, this is a title that is applied directly to the United States, the arrogant one. That we set a new level in this. We, our nation, the leadership behind the scenes. So 23, the verb shavath means to sever, to cease, is used most often in the hiphil stem, as it is in verse 11. And God is most often the subject of the verb. In 24, in the hiphil stem, the verb means to cause an end to something, to cause something to cease. And in this case, God will bring the arrogance of the proud to an end by bringing their existence in this life to an end. That's the way he's going to do it. He will, as it says here, he will exterminate its sinners from the land. And the idea of vermin that need to go. Nobody in their right mind, I don't think, you know, sees a rat or a mouse in their house and thinks, oh goody, I've got a new pet. You know, it's a vermin. You want to exterminate it. Well, I can't kill it. I want to take it outside. It'll be back. You're better off killing it. I don't look at poisonous snakes and say, well, live and let live. It didn't bite me, so what? If I see a poisonous snake, I'm going to kill it if I have the opportunity. I might save somebody else's life. Who knows? Well, the term here, point 25, translated as arrogance, is the Hebrew noun ga'on, which comes from a verbal root that means to rise up. And by the way, I haven't pointed this out because I don't know that it edifies you. It certainly doesn't build you up spiritually, I don't think. But there's a lot of alliteration and assonance in these passages. This is poetry. And there's a lot of words that sound alike and have similar meanings. And this is really pretty brilliant stuff in the Hebrew. When you look at it and you consider the way it's laid out, the meter of it and all of that. But it's not poetry like you and I would think of poetry. I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. We don't, but this is, it depends a lot on meter. I mean, our poetry does too, but, and rhyme and words that have similar meanings and similar sounds. And there's a lot of this in the Hebrew. Avon and Gaon obviously sound very similar, and they're designed to. So this comes from a verbal root that means to rise up. It is used in a good sense for eminence or majesty. And in those cases, very often it's used of God, Exodus 15:7. And in a bad sense, sometimes, it's used for pride or haughtiness. People that rise up against God. Exodus 15:7. And in the greatness of your excellence. So here they've translated it by the term excellence. Majesty would be fine there too. You overthrow those who rise up against you. And also Isaiah 2:10. And again, while it's been a while since I've been in the Hebrew, I'll tell you what, this has been a lot of work already. I wished I'd have done these verses before now, but I hadn't. So But there's a lot of good stuff here. Isaiah 2:10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. There they have translated that last word, majesty. So when it's used in the bad sense of pride or haughtiness, Job 35. And this is in the speech of Elihu, the only sort of voice of reason among these people here. He's the youngest, strangely enough, of all these guys. And so if I ever did this book, which, you know, I'd like to someday, but don't plan on the near future. But to me, it's fascinating that you got to approach this book and read it, recognizing you're dealing with inspired literature, but that the speakers are most often out of fellowship. And so while we talk about the Bible being inspired, we don't attribute inspiration at a certain level to people who are out of fellowship. We don't take the words of Satan and say, well, those are the words of God because they're in the Bible. God put them in the Bible, but they're still the words of Satan. Or, you know, the things Peter did when he was out of fellowship, or any of the other apostles. The words of Judas are recorded in the scripture. We don't look at them for guidance or wisdom. So here, when you'd have to do this book, you'd have to realize that, number one, you're dealing with four guys out of fellowship. Job and his three main friends. And then you got this Elihu, this younger guy who is smart and waits until the very end. He hears all this out. I mean, really manifests some real discretion for the youthful one among them. Now, how much younger he was than they are, I don't know. I've never researched that. But I'd be curious to see if he was, you know, considerably young. And I'm presuming from the way he talks that he is considerably younger. That he knows his place as he sits and listens in that sense. So Job 35:12, they cry out, but he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil men, there it's translated as pride. And Isaiah 16:6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. There's our word at the beginning. The pride that proceeds from Moab, obviously the pride that they manifest. And excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. And then they've translated that second term there, pride in that group is also our same word. Gaon. So 26, it is a construct form that is linked with the adjective zeid, which means proud, which refers to the matter of arrogance, an exaggerated sense of one's own importance that leads to other sins. Now, I know that the world revolves around me. What bothers me is people that think the same thing. If you think it revolves around you, we have problems because I know it revolves around me. No, that's the problem. That is the root nature of the sin nature right there. It's me, 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 I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. It's all about me, 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 me. You don't exist at a certain level. Because that's the nature of the sin nature. And we have to be aware of that. So the first sin that comes from the pride complex is that of being willful. The willful person demonstrates a stubborn and determined intention to do as he or she pleases, regardless of the consequences or the effect on other people. And willfulness is a huge part of what gets people into trouble with God. But what is the exaltation of the will? That is exactly satanic. What did he say in his mandate there, in his manifesto? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times he says it. I will. And that is, by definition, the shortest definition of sin, of arrogance. And the manifestation of it. It doesn't mean there aren't other manifestations of it, but that willfulness is one of those things. So this is why, again, we have to be patient. We have to step back sometimes and say, okay, am I pursuing my own will, my own agenda? And if you don't, and if you're not intellectually honest about this and you will not evaluate yourself honestly, you're going to constantly be at odds with God, and he's not going to bless your deal. He's going to frustrate you. God doesn't want us approaching life with, I've got all the answers, I know everything, and God, you just kind of need to orient to me. Now, that would be nice, but that's not biblical Christianity by any stretch of the imagination. So again, the willful, stubborn person just says, I'm going to do this. I don't care. I remember years back, and this has been 30 years ago, somebody told me, you know, well, I'm praying about it. I want to buy this house and blah, blah, blah. So I'm praying about it and I want God to shut it down and blah, blah, blah. Well, he shut it down. And then the person told me not a week later, well, I went and did something else and I worked it out anyway. That's still willfulness. Just because you do an end run around God's will doesn't suddenly make it God's will in the future. It doesn't become God's will because you avoided it. And that's the nature of people. The willful desire to have what I want to the exclusion of all good sense sometimes even. A basic morality, basic fiscal responsibility. That we have material obligations in this world we have to meet. And to take on things when you can't afford them and deal all of these things. Well, this is just an exercise in the will. And so we have to be very sensitive to this. And this is tough because it goes against our nature, our fundamental nature, or sin nature anyway. Well, B, this type of person often feigns ignorance of the truth and or intentionally disregards or disagrees with facts and empirical evidence because that evidence opposes or contradicts their own existing personal beliefs. So if I say something you don't like, the first thing you better ask yourself is, why don't I like this? You better not ask yourself, is he right or wrong? You better ask yourself, why don't I like this? Because the fundamental problem may be that it struck a chord in your sin nature. It struck a note. And we have to deal with that. Now, obviously, right and wrong, I'm not saying you never think about that. Obviously, you've got to think about that. But first, you might examine yourself before you examine me. And the same thing's true of in any interpersonal relationship. You might examine yourself before you examine the other person. Because very often, what we see in people that we don't like is a manifestation of what's in our life already that we don't see. And why don't you like this? Well, I can't stand people who think they know it all. It bothers those of us who do. See? And so you have these things in your character that you have to kind of be, and it's hard and it's painful. This is why biblical Christianity isn't for the weak of heart or the faint of heart. Because you've got to look in this perfect law of liberty, this mirror. And what does this mirror show me? Oh my God, I'm a mess. Well, I don't want to see that. And so some people, because it is painful, and dealing with the sin nature isn't fun, some people just refuse to do it. So you have to look at this, examine yourself. Okay, why don't I like this? But again, people will act like they don't know the truth. Oh, I didn't know that. But you knew it. You're just saying you didn't know it to cover up for the fact that you did something that was in contradiction to the truth. And you think we're all dumb enough to believe it. First, let me warn you, I have a fair amount of discernment. I see through a lot of crap people do. And believers are supposed to have discernment. This isn't a brag. This is the norm. I watch people who say they've been on doctrine 20, 15, 20, 30 years, and they have no discernment whatsoever. Something is wrong. Something is wrong somewhere. There's a disconnect. Because what is the purpose of doctrine and wisdom? Is it not to give discretion to the youth? To give discernment to those who need it? If you cry out and raise your voice for discernment and understanding, isn't this what God gives us? But looking at things as they really are is not as pleasant sometimes as looking at them the way we want them to be. And so we have to deal with all that. Well, see, the second sin that is common to this type of person is rebellion and disobedience. This type of person exerts his or her will to the point of rebelling against and rejecting duly constituted authorities. And I've watched here, and again, this is not a deal or anything, but when people join the church, all of them, everyone stands up and says the same thing to us. Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I've read the Constitution or the bylaws now. Yes, I agree with them. Yes, I recognize the board as the ruling authority until I say or the board says something you don't like. And then, well, all bets are off. Well, it can't be that way. You can't. See, this is a part of keeping your word. This is a part of being a mature believer. And we don't, and by the way, neither I nor the board, I can speak for them, don't go out of our way to do anything to make things more difficult on anyone here. We do it to make things easier on everybody as much as we can. Now, we've got everybody's best interests at heart here. And not just you and yours, but everyone. And you have to have. You can't play favorites. And so you can't have these little lapdogs that you cater to and the rest of the congregation can essentially just go to hell. Well, no, that's not the way you operate in a local church. It has to be fair across the board. You have to apply the same doctrine. See, I have to apply the same doctrine towards my negative family members that I demand that you apply. Well, I don't demand it. God does. So if you deal with all of this, you know, if you're not applying the doctrine of separation, well, I do. I apply it in tough situations with people I wish I didn't have to apply. That's the problem. Most of the time you wish you didn't have to, is the bottom line. And of course, back when we were younger and all, we were all hair-splitting separatists. I mean, we would separate at the drop of a hat and drop our own hat. And so, but then you learn, well, that's not the purpose of that doctrine. There is obviously issues there. But the purpose isn't to use it as a club to beat people to death. That's not the point. Well, D, the third type of sinning that comes from the arrogance grid is that of presumption. When a person is proud, he or she presumes too much in his or her favor. See, people assume they've got it all together. When you presume, I've got it all together. Now, if you do, that's fine. But there are so few of those. Most people presume they're better than they are. And most people presume, and that's the problem, it's presuming. It's assuming, and we know what happens there. Well, the presumptuous person is too confident, overly confident in his own knowledge, belief, or ability. And that causes him or her to overstep the boundaries of propriety, to go beyond what is permitted or appropriate. And some people, you see this even in their basic day-to-day intercourse and interaction with other people. They're constantly assuming that they're right and have it and blah, blah, blah. And they talk to you about how great they are and how they've got it together and this and that. And you're sitting there listening thinking, if this is true, you wouldn't be telling me this. The fact that you're telling me this suggests something else to me. So when people, and why are people so ready to blow their own horns? Because they're fearful so nobody else will. But what does the Bible teach? Let another man's lips praise you and not your own. Let your praise come from elsewhere. Let it come from those around you because of your applications and all of that. Your orientation to the truth. Let that praise come. That's the praise we look for. The praise that comes from God. That ultimately ought to be our goal. I mean, we're to get to the Bema seat, and all I need to hear is two words. Well done. That'll be it. That'll be fine. If Jesus looks at me and says that, well done, I'll be good. You'll be good if he says it to you. I mean, we cannot imagine the exhilaration those two words will bring one day. Assuming we get to hear them. You know, or you can hear, Smokey, stand over there. We don't want that one. So this causes them to overstep boundaries, personal boundaries. And people have boundaries. They're there for a reason. Well, 27, the final statement is parallel with the previous one and serves as an example of Hebrew parallelism. That's back in verse 10. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and I will abase the final one here, the haughtiness of the ruthless. 28, synonymous parallelism is a poetic device used to amplify and emphasize an important idea. The first line states the idea, and the second line rephrases the same idea in different words or imagery. So in this case, the arrogance of the proud is parallel with the phrase, the haughtiness of the ruthless. The feminine noun here, haughtiness, is a synonym of the previous noun, ga'on, arrogance. B, both emphasize the idea of being high or elevated, which leads to the figurative concepts of pride and arrogance. The Hebrew had an idiom for this, but he was lifted up in his heart. And his heart was lifted up. Nope, that's a synonym for pride. He became proud. You can just translate that idiom, he became proud. So the construct form of that noun here, ga'awa, is followed by the masculine adjective aritz, a ruthless. And this term is derived from the verbal root rats, which means to cause someone to tremble, hence to frighten or to terrify. The adjective aritz is an intensive form, which amplifies the root concept. It refers to someone who is terrifying, someone who is powerful and intimidating. And 32, these types of people use their elevated positions. Now, some people have legitimate authority. We have two realms of authority, the temporal realm, the secular realm out there, the government, human government and all that. And then in the spiritual realm, the royal chain of command. But we got a chain of command in two realms we have to deal with. And particularly those in the temporal, the secular chain of command. They tend to way overestimate their authority in many cases. You've probably seen this. I've seen it. Give somebody a little authority and they become obnoxious. I've watched this with the little the guards out there in the crossing guards even. When they're just taking kids. Your job is to take the kids across the street, man. You're not here as a traffic monitor. Now, obviously, if somebody's doing something dangerous or stupid and all that through a school zone, sure. But I've had them turn around and talk to me. And I just pulled up to the stoplight and he said, "You pulled too far forward." I said, "That's none of your business." Even if I did, it's none of your business. You're not the police, man. And I've seen this out there at the airport with the little guys out there in the front. They got a little power. "You move that car here. You move it here. You..." And I've watched these guys and I just think, give me a break. You're just a rent-a-cop. That's all you are. Don't get too enamored. It's not a real badge, dude. You're not the police. So I've watched this. I see people do this with their authority. As they try. And sometimes all you got to do is give the wrong person a little authority. And oh boy, it's not good. Well, they use their elevated positions and abuse their authority to engage in the ruthless exploitation of others. This is most often carried out with violence, or at least the threat of violence. If you don't comply, they've got the club, which is designed to intimidate those they oppress. And 33, God's response to these arrogant despots or tyrants is to bring them low. The verb shafel literally means to sink down. To be low or low-lying. And it is frequently used in the figurative sense of humbling or abasing someone. And in that regard, it is frequently found in passages that deal with God's threats or promises to abase those that act with arrogance toward God or others. So what can we take away from this today? Don't be arrogant and don't use your authority to abuse people. If we get nothing else out of class today, walk away with that at least. That, okay, I'm here to serve, essentially. I'm not here to run roughshod over people. Here are verses 2 Samuel 22:28. You save and afflict. And this word for the afflictive is an interesting word because it's not just... It doesn't have just physical connotations to it. There are spiritual connotations that go with this word. But your eyes are on the haughty, whom you abase. He's going to bring him down. Also, Job chapter 40. Now, I think by this time in Job, I think God's speaking. I think he starts in, I think it's 37 or 38 there. Job 40. 11. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look down on everyone who is proud and bring him low. It's the Lord speaking. Okay. So he says this is what he does. This is his MO. God particularly has it in for the arrogant. Because again, this was the first sin in the universe. And this is the one when you look at the seven deadly sins that people talk about, arrogance is up there. Or the list of sins that are really on God's hit list, arrogance is always on it. Because it leads to so many other things. Well, 35, this all forms part of what is called the eschatological inversion. When God will reverse the situation that exists between those that arrogantly reject God and His plan, and those that humbly walk before Him. We want to be in the second category. Isaiah 2:11. The proud look of man, verse 11, will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of the armies, and He commands every army, angelic, human, all of them. He runs our military, whether we know it or not. And that's why it's so ineffective, because we have eliminated Him from it, essentially. And the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. For the Lord of the armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and the oaks of Bashan. Again, most often when you consider trees in the scripture, you will find that they refer to people. Against all lofty mountains, this is a synonym or a figure here for kingdoms. And against all the hills that are lifted up, the greater kingdoms, the mountains, you might say. And then, you know, you got a mountain that's only 3,000 feet tall instead of 11. Well, it's still a significant hill. If you put it in Florida, you'd have a ski slope if you could get some snow. But again, the smaller kingdoms that lift themselves up. Also, verse 17, the pride of man will be humble. A repetition of verse 11, actually. And the loftiness of man will be abased. You can also see chapter 10, verse 33. So 36, when men exalt themselves over others, using oppression, intimidation, threats, cruelty, and violence to exploit those that resist them, or that cannot resist them, they effectively exalt themselves in opposition to the Lord. God, as it's made plain to Pilate there, that he's going to answer one day for his decision to crucify Jesus. And he, the only thing Jesus says to Pilate is, the greater sin belongs to someone else. So Pilate can console himself with the fact that the Jews were worse in this than he was. Not much consolation when you're in hell. And all of that, not much consolation. Well, at least I wasn't the worst. That I don't think that's going to help. But that was the deal. He told him, you because you are an authority in this deal, you've got responsibility, you're culpable. Now, there are other people that are more culpable, but this does not mitigate your culpability at all. So, 37, God alone will be exalted, and he will remove those that willfully and insolently exalt themselves. Which leads to the conditions described in verse 12. That's our next one. I will make mortal man. And he starts with the arrogant and works his way down, as it were. But guess what? The whole planet's going to come under this judgment. Nobody's going to escape. And 38, while the verses leading up to verse 12 have generally described the judgment of God, verse 12 adds a far more threatening statement about the extent of the slaughter that is envisioned. And again, when he sees just the destruction in the U.S., it makes Isaiah sick. Can you imagine how he would have felt if he sees this on a worldwide basis? That just the revelation about this nation was bad enough. But this is going to spread globally. God's going to address the whole kit and caboodle here. So again, the language here goes beyond the destruction of national Babylon to encompass the fact that the inhabited portions of the earth will suffer an extensive diminishing of human population. And 40, and so the death toll in that day, I mean, if you can imagine, and of course we'd have no idea about the numbers, but let's say 10% of the people in the world are believers. That might be, you know, being charitable, I don't know. We don't have figures. We can't know. But let's say 10% of them are. Well, out of 7 billion people, you've still got 6.3 billion left, even after the rapture, assuming that figure is correct. And then there's this judgment where a third of them are killed all at once. 2 point something billion, it looks like. 2.1 billion, say. Who's going to bury these people? What's going to happen to all of this? I mean, this is going to be, I mean, the catastrophe here cannot be overestimated, in my opinion. The death and the destruction that's going to hang everywhere. And there's no escaping it. It's unrelenting. And every day the people might get up. And you know how human beings are. They can be subjected to some really bad stuff and maintain hope. That maybe this is going to change. Maybe it's going to get better. And every day it just gets worse. and worse. And I mean, pretty soon you don't want to get out of bed. If you can imagine what these people are going to be going through. It's just going to get more and more and more destructive as it goes. So Isaiah records this again in another bit of synonymous parallelism, with the first statement focusing on man in terms of his weakness, his frailty, and his mortality. And this is what mankind has lost sight of. They have never seen the invisible Almighty God. They don't know who they're dealing with. And his essence is such that they had better figure it out. They won't. Most of them won't. We get it. But they, for their own good, they better figure this out. But again, will the average person come in here and subject themselves to this teaching? No. They don't want to hear it. They don't believe it's going to happen. The media reinforces their delusion. And everybody has the same delusion, so it must be real. Mm-mm. Just because everybody has the same delusion doesn't make it real. It's still delusional. And that is what characterizes mankind in the last days, is this delusion that he's the master of his own destiny. That he's the captain of his own fate. And guess what? The plan of God has been formulated many years ago, in eternity past. And it's coming to its foreordained conclusion. Again, while we may look at this, and while we're down here, we see it obviously only from the human perspective. Life under the sun, as Solomon would talk about it. Like man under the sun. But here we are in eternity past, and here we go to eternity future, and essentially God's plan's going from here to here, and nothing's stopping it. Now down here, it's all just God knows what. We don't have any idea sometimes what all's going on. Because again, we're dealing in a sense with, we know, a global conspiracy that we can't see. We can see the outflow of it. We can see some of the results of it. We can sort of discern, you know, their intentions. But even then, again, the average person doesn't see any of this because they don't know the scriptures. So God's plans, you know, as it were, progressing as it should. All things are unfolding as God has ordained. So, but this world down here, well, I mean, it's just a god-awful mess. You know, and it's getting worse, of course. So again, the first statement focuses on man and his weakness and his mortality, which man doesn't think about much. As they start to get older, men get, you know, they get more and more aware of this. Hey, I'm going to die. I'm not going to live forever. I mean, when you're 25 or 30, didn't you feel invincible? I did. I didn't think anything could happen. Of course, at 19, I didn't think anything happened, and 5 minutes later, I was almost dead. That's how fragile we all are. And we should know that. So the second statement here is more general and focuses on mankind in a collective sense. Mortal man is parallel with mankind. But all mankind is mortal, are they not? They all have this same fundamental problem. And then you factor into that the death gene, that, you know, and the sin nature, and mortal man, has to gain immortality in some way. Well, we got lots of religions to tell you how to do that. We got lots of religions out there that will tell you how to become immortal, how to become your own God, how to assure your place in the universe. And yet, none of them are Christianity to speak of. That's largely rejected. Well, 41 here, God's purpose is expressed by the verb yaker, to make scarce, which comes from a root that means to be heavy, to have dignity or honor. And 42, it comes to mean to be precious or valuable. Objects are considered to be valuable because of their intrinsic worth or because of their rarity. The more rare something is, and you see this constantly in the art world, because some of these great masterpieces and all can't be replicated. So every time they sell for more and more and more because you can't get this anymore. You can't just get, I think I'll get a new Mona Lisa. Or a new American Gothic, whichever kind of painting you might like, the more serene pastoral one or the freaky one. So in this context, man will become valuable because of his scarcity, which is compared to the scarcity of refined gold and to the scarcity of the renowned gold of Ophir, which was a region renowned for the purity of its gold. And 44, while the location of Ophir is uncertain, and again, that's not the point of the verse. It astonishes me the time that some of these interpreters will put in on trying to figure out, which is almost unsolvable. And if you figure it out, it's fine. But put a bunch of effort in. We got to know where Ophir is. Why? What we have to know from this verse is that the gold of Ophir was renowned for its purity. Where it is doesn't really matter. Or where it was. So again, it is not really germane to the interpretation or the understanding of what Isaiah records. If I knew where it was, I mean, I would tell you. Don't get me wrong. I went and studied and looked at all the options, and I saw nothing that convinced me that anybody knows. But they've identified, you know, where the Garden of Eden was and these rivers that no longer exist. Well, that's convenient, but it's hard to identify rivers that don't exist. But these are good exegetes. They can see what isn't even there. Oh, wait a second. That's a bad exegete. That's an eisegete. And you don't want that. Well, in this process here, billions of sinful people will die. And the population of the earth will be so drastically reduced as to leave mankind with few representatives. In 46, the passages that describe the destruction that is coming on this planet emphasize the enormously destructive power of God's judgment, as well as the hopelessness of surviving his attack. The world has no better chance of surviving this than Babylon does. Babylon is not going to survive it. We're already told that. These are not conditional prophecies. These are things that are written, and they don't have this if such and such happens. Can we avert this? And this is where having the knowledge of all of this saves you from that fundamentalist approach. We're going to pray for a revival, brother. We need a revival. And what do we need? We need a return to the... When I was a fundy, I sat and listened to these revivalists come in all the time, these evangelists. Because our pastor wasn't doing the job, and we all knew it, to the level that you could as a fundamentalist. And they'd come in and rain hellfire and brimstone on us for a few sermons, and man, we'd all want to change, and we're going to do better. Then they'd leave, and a week later, it's all back to status quo. But you've got to give people a strict diet of the Word of God. You can't give them this revivalism. Or we're going to pray and turn the world around. If enough of us pray, and I've heard him take this verse out of context back in that was addressed to Israel. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Certainly we can pray. But to pray for the salvation of Babylon is a prayer in futility. It'd be like praying for Judas to get saved. Didn't happen. Not going to happen. You're not going to change negative volition. So we want our prayer, again, to be intelligent, in line with what the scriptures teach. And praying according to God's will. Because what's the one thing we're sure of? If we pray according to his will, he answers us. But we got to pray according to his will. Now, how come his will isn't always my will? Well, that's what bothers me. It should be. My will should be God's will. But it's not. And I have to deal with that. And it's sometimes painful. You know, you go through these periods of doubt and pain and suffering. And you wonder, what the hell's God doing? And why isn't he answering my prayers? And he's got a plan. I don't know exactly what it is all the time. And none of us do. Okay, well, that worked out perfect because we're right at the end here. Our time's a little overgone, but I won't charge you extra today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things with the positive volition that you have assembled. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.